In our small group Bible studies that we're doing down in Chicago, we've been examining the book of Ephesians, and it has been a real education. Would you mind having a look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11? You know these verses, I'm sure. Ephesians 4 and verses 11 to 13. Ephesians 4:11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. You know those verses. Now, he's talking here about the teaching offices that Christ has established in the church. These are the ones who do the teaching. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. And it says he himself, I'm told in the Greek, this is emphatic, he did this himself. It's very strong that he set this all up and established it. I've learned that Greek grammar indicates the final designation there, some pastors and teachers, actually refers to one person. It's a teaching pastor. There's a rule called the Granville-Sharp rule. Let me read you a commentary on this from Mr. Wuest, W-U-E-S-T. Not knowing this rule, the Granville-Sharp rule, the reader would fail to see that Paul was only referring to one individual when he spoke of pastors and teachers. Thus, he would miss the important truth that God's ideal pastor is a teaching pastor, one who specializes in expository sermons. One whose ministry is a teaching ministry. Expository means you present something in an organized way by writing or by speaking, and you present it to as a teaching thing that sets forth or explains. For a teaching pastor, expository sermons would expound God's word clearly and make it understand how it applies to our life. Now, I see myself as a teaching pastor. I think that's my job description. I'm supposed to teach the scripture to the congregation. So, as a teaching pastor then, let's assume that I got that designation right, then what should my teaching focus on? Well, back in Ephesians chapter 4, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, or teaching pastors, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Does that mean you make everybody a minister? No, that's not what it means. The Greek word here for ministry is diakia. It's like the word deacon, but with an I-A on the end. And it's the feminine form of the same word that was used in chapter 3 and verse 7, which described a table waiter. A deacon was a table waiter. In going through this book of Ephesians, they mentioned that when God has offices in the church, they're always low titles. The titles are low. And that said, Greek was very good in explaining high titles. You could make really high titles in Greek. But God uses low titles. Apostle means a messenger, somebody that's sent. And a deacon means somebody who waits on a table. And they're low. Where Greek has this opportunity to really get wax eloquent about offices, it's just down very plain and simple. So it's not talking about an exalted office, it's talking about a humble servant. For the equipping of the saints for the work of serving. In fact, the New American Standard Bible says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And service, as you know, as the message of Ephesians mentions, all spiritual gifts then, even the ability to take care of tables, whatever it might be, all spiritual gifts then are service gifts. That's their purpose. Their gifts are given to be able to serve others. All kinds of gifts, unlimited gifts that God gives out. They are not given for selfish but unselfish use, namely for the service of other people. So those given offices listed above are to teach members how to use their gifts to serve others. That's what they're supposed to teach. But who are they supposed to learn to serve? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. The New American Standard Bible says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, so the teachers of the church are supposed to help the congregation serve the whole body and build it up, strengthen it. So what's the overall goal of this local congregation building program, might call it, building up program? He said in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're supposed to be teaching so that we come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to know him and know his knowledge, both, to a perfect man, or a fully mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Did you notice it says a perfect man, and the word is singular? Who is this perfect man? The answer is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. He said, for he himself is our peace between Jew and Gentile, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, the middle wall of separation was a wall of the temple that was built by men. God didn't direct such a wall be built, but it was built by men so the Gentiles could go on one side and the Jews go on the other. And it was to separate the two. And he said, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, it's interesting. Paul wrote this while the middle wall of separation was still standing in the temple, because the temple hadn't been destroyed. It was going to be destroyed in 70 AD. But he already figuratively knew it was gone, because he'd been sent to the Gentiles. And he understood that. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, most people think that's talking about the Ten Commandments. It's not. It's talking about ordinances, and ordinances are usually decrees by men. When Caesar wanted to number the people, he set out a decree. It's the same word. It's called an ordinance, and that all the people should be numbered. So he gave this decree, so everybody did it. These were human ordinances and human things that people had set up, like this middle wall, and is going to be taken down, so as to create in himself one new man from the truth, thus making peace. He was going to create one new man. Who's that one new man? Jesus Christ, who's the head of the body, and whom everybody else fits into. And he's the one new man. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. It's called the church. Thereby putting to death the enmity, the hostility between the nations and between different peoples. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, through Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So this one new man is Jesus Christ. He's the head. It's the body who works together, forms together. And he's the head of the whole church, Jew, Gentile, everybody else. And Paul's writing that we have to grow up in order to measure up to him. We have to spiritually grow until we measure up to him. So he's building a new man, and he's also building something else. Look at verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Members of God's household. I like to say, when you're a member of the household, when dinner time comes, you can put your feet under the table. You're welcome to have a place to eat, to be there. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. That's what they had been for thousands of years. but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling piece of God, dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So Paul's using two analogies here. One, a new man, Christ, everybody central under him. And second of all, a temple where God dwells in, not physically, but spiritually. And it's so he's talking about building a body and also building a temple. And that's what he's about. In whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. If you look back one book to Galatians chapter 3, I've pointed this out in past sermons and studies, but just to go back to it again, to see this one man. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Galatians 3, 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We become God's children through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ. Now this is more than water. This is baptized into Christ and become part of him. Have put on Christ. Like a garment, as we'll see. Adam Clark says, have put on Christ. You did, in the very act of being baptized into Christ, put on, clothe yourself with Christ. So the Greek expresses. Have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Jesus Christ. Now, physically, we still have Jews, and we still have Greeks, and we still have slaves, and we still have free, and we still have males and females. But spiritually, in the mind, in the heart, we're all tied into Christ. And that's to be where it is. Then he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, if you really belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. I love to bring up Abraham in the middle of the book of Galatians. People have different ideas about this, and I say, what's Abraham doing in here? And what promise? And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God promised Abraham that he and his seed would inherit the land forever. Now, to inherit something forever, you have to be alive forever. Abraham's going to be alive forever. And his seed, who earlier in this chapter he says is Jesus Christ. So if we're in Christ, we're in Abraham's seed. He said, and if you are Christ, if we're actually in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise of whatever nation or background we come from. If we're in Christ, we're Abraham's seed, because he is Abraham's seed singular, as Paul makes the point elsewhere in chapter 3. So God promised an eternal inheritance to Abraham and his seed, and if you all belong to Christ, that promise applies to you. But what does that have to do with equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ? How does that tie into there? Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And we'll begin at verse 35. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now that's quite a question. And he said to them, verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 37, they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Now, earlier in the book, Gospel of Mark, Jesus called these two brothers the sons of thunder. Hebrew means they epitomize the characteristic of it. The sons of thunder. They were quite fiery people. And together with Peter, they formed kind of an inner circle that Jesus would use from time to time, as he did after the Passover, the meal, when he introduced the new symbols of the new covenant. He went to pray, and he has those three come a little closer to him when he was praying. Their mother, Salome, was at the foot of the cross with the two Marys. Some think Jesus' mother, Salome, was a sister to Mary, Christ's physical mother. In that case, she'd have been Aunt Salome, if that's true. And there are indications of it, but I don't know if I can just nail it down. And that would make James and John Jesus' cousins. And so they're coming to him, and they're asking for the two top spots in the kingdom of God under him. They wanted to be first. They wanted to be placed above the other disciples. Verse 38, but Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask." The disciples didn't yet comprehend Jesus' death and resurrection, so they couldn't comprehend what they were asking. "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Well, are you able to drink the cup? He had just said, look down at verse 33, or up at verse 33, depending where you are. "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he'll rise again." He'd already told them that. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Remember, later he would ask for that cup to be taken away. "If it's possible, take this cup from me." But the Father said, "No, we got to go through with this. We have to carry out this plan." And so they went forward to it. And then he said to them, "And be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized with." Now, many commentaries think he's talking about the trials he's going to go through, but that was sort of covered in the cup. What's the baptism that he'll be baptized with? One possibility is, we'll go back to Mark, but if you look at Luke 12, or I'll just read it and you can, I promise to read it right. Luke 12 and verse 49. Give you time to get there if you want to. Luke 12 and verse 49. "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished." He's talking about the fiery end of the world, which is the final separation. Everybody who's born a kingdom of God, that final fire when the heaven and earth dissolve, that won't bother them. They'll be ready to stand on the new heaven and new earth. Anybody still physical or fleshly, that's the end. That's it. That seems to be that final baptism, perhaps, which is called the baptism of fire in other places. The final test of discipleship. Well, whatever it is, he said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." That amazes me. Only Jesus really understood the cup he was about to drink, and also the baptism that he referred to. They had no idea what he was talking about. And I'm sure we have things to learn too. Things that we think are certain ways, and maybe they aren't the way we think they are. But they said, "We are able." Remember the old saying, "Be careful what you ask for. You may get it." This James, John's brother, was the first to be martyred of the apostles. Stephen died first. But if you look at Acts chapter 12... Acts chapter 12 is pretty early in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Are you able? Yeah, we're able. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when they arrested him and put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him out before the people after the Passover. Four squads of soldiers are four groups of four. They had 16 guys on this one. They didn't want him to get away. They thought they could outsmart God. And when you read the rest of the story of chapter 12, and he ended up just walking out of the prison. And when they got to where he was going, nobody believed it was him because they thought, he's not going to get out from 16 guys. And he did. Now, John, on the other hand, lived the longest of all the disciples, of all the apostles. But he seems to have had a very difficult life. In Revelation 1:9, he said, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the Isle of Patmos. Patmos was a prison, and John was in the prison for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he was in there for that reason, and that's when he was given the book of Revelation. So John did not have an easy life. He had a long life, but he didn't have an easy one. Okay, back to verse 41. Verse 39, they said to him, we are able. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. There was trouble in the fellowship there. They were a little upset with them trying to get ahead of everybody else. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know how those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. The other disciples were upset. But the big lesson was that although the blessings of the kingdom of God are immeasurable, the kingdom of God is not about getting. It's about serving. It's about being able to serve. And that's what the kingdom about. Kingdom is about. The message of Matthew, a commentary, says, Jesus contrasts greatness in the eyes of the world with greatness in the kingdom of God. Greatness in the world is determined by status. In the kingdom, by function. In the world, the greatness is shown by ruling. In the kingdom, by serving. In the world's eyes, the great are those who can order others about. You go do this, you go there. In the kingdom, they are those who endure hard times and injustice without complaining. How slow the church has been to learn this lesson. He's in the Church of England. We are status ridden, he says. Man's honest. Now notice verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the ultimate serving leader. No one serves more than he does. Jesus set the example of giving his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is a high price paid to free somebody else. And he gave his life as a ransom to free all of us. And not only all of us, everybody. Of course, that's the reason Jesus Christ will be given the responsibility of governing over the whole earth. So, he came to serve, not to be served. And that's important for us to realize. Let's go to John chapter 10. Written by the man who asked to be the major, major role in the kingdom. The Gospel of John. John chapter 10, let's begin in verse 10. John 10:10. Jesus then said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Those are all taking things. They're all taking. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He came to serve. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, does the leader lay down his life in service for those he leads? Or does the leader take from those he leads? Steal, kill, destroy. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, the people groan. We get a lot of groaning going on in America lately about various things. And, of course, when a leader is a taker, guess who gets to do all the dirty jobs? Jesus took the ultimate dirty job, that terrible crucifixion, to endure to free all of us. We humans find it easy to deceive ourselves about this. Sometimes folks say, I'm going to control you for your own good. They think they're serving, but they're really oppressors. Think of Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and many others. They end up killing millions because they got this idea how things ought to be, and they're in charge, and they carry it out. And, of course, they aren't the only ones who thought they were appointed to boss everybody else around. There's a number of people that come across like, that's their feeling about themselves. We know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's stated in Hebrews 13:8. He will serve his subjects faithfully forever. That's the way he is. That's what he did. He came to serve. That's how he is. He's going to be the same forever. Those privileged to be called are called to assist them in the task. Since he came to serve and not be served, doesn't it make sense that those who are called also would be able to serve and not be served? That they would come for that. Of course, we're all served by the sacrifice of Christ. But wouldn't they also reflect that idea of service to other people in everything they do? And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some as evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Jesus Christ himself appointed leaders to train his people to serve as he does. It's just the same thing. He's just teaching it, so that they would learn to serve. Paul understood this very well. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians 4, 5, for we do not preach ourselves. When Paul preached, he didn't say, I'll tell you about Paul. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Paul saw himself as a bondservant to the one he preached to or wrote to. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's God who opens Paul's mind to understand what's ahead of us, to understand what God's plan is, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if we're in that body, we'll be part of that glory. Not that it's of us, but it's of him. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, fleshly human beings, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And he talked about how he was hard-pressed. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, the next book after 2 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, Galatians 5:13, he said, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity of the flesh, but through love serve one another." We have liberty, but don't use it as an opportunity of the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in this one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed one of another. The church is supposed to love each other, not bite and devour each other. Paul understood this idea of service. And it was very important for him to get that across in various epistles. And it's especially so in the book of Ephesians. Now, did Paul in the book of Ephesians give any examples of service? He said we're supposed to serve, but did he give any examples? Well, in our study, we came across some. If you look back at Ephesians chapter 4, we've read through verse 16, "For whom the whole body, joining it together by what every joint supplies, every joint serves, according to the effective working by which every part does its share to serve, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Then in verse 17 he says, "Therefore, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you shall no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." So he tells the Gentiles there in Ephesians 4:17, don't look to your own people for how to live. You no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Start walking differently. Actually, there are prophecies about that. But when you think about it, every nation on earth has to change from the way they were taught. The Gentiles who followed idols have to be said, our fathers inherited lies. They inherited false things. Then, and they will do that. This is Jeremiah. But think about it. I was trained a Christian. I had to learn that. I wasn't trained right. The Jews have to learn. I was trained in Judaism, but I wasn't trained right. Everybody has to turn around because the whole world's deceived and all messed up. So everybody's got to get turned around. So he tells them there, don't look to your own people for leadership. Verse 24, at the end of that paragraph, it goes to verse 24, "And that you put on the new man," that's Christ, "which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So he tells them to put on the new man. And then what he does after that, he gives six specific instructions in how they, and of course we, are to conduct ourselves. And they start in verse 25 of chapter 4. The message of Ephesians points out the similarities in the six practical examples Paul gives in 4, 25 to 32. It says, first, they all concern relationships. Paul's going to give us examples of service, and they all concern relationships. Secondly, in each example, a negative prohibition is balanced by a corresponding positive command. And third, in each case, a reason for the command is either given or implied, indeed, a theological reason. So let's review these six practical examples that provide examples of works of service. Verse 25, put away lying. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You see the three parts? They're relationships. Negative prohibition, put away lying. Positive example, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Then the reason for that. Surely being truthful with each other is a work of service. If we're really truthful. I mean diplomatic too, but truthful. And speaking the truth with each other. The quote, you'll see that let each of you speak the truth with his neighbors in quotes. That's a quote from Zechariah 8:16. And the verse begins, these are the things you should do. And he's telling the Jews what they should do. Let each of you speak the truth to his neighbor. So Paul quotes that here in the first thing on practical examples. Expositor's commentary says, because our Lord is himself the truth, I am the way, the life, and the truth. His body must reflect the truth. Because each member belongs to the rest, the fellowship of the church will be marked by refreshing openness. Any kind of deception is a sin against the Spirit. The church will be open with each other. I'm not talking about foolishly open. I'm talking about open and honest, working together cooperatively. Okay. Put away lying, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Paul here is quoting Psalm 4:4, and there's a similar verse in Psalm 37:8. Christians serve their brethren by controlling their anger with each other, and not by holding on to it, even if it's justifiable. Be angry, okay, there's time to be angry, but do not sin. And don't let the sun go down your wrath. Don't keep it. Don't hold on to it. So they don't hold even justifiable anger. Rather, they work to serve by resolving whatever caused the anger in the first place and getting it taken care of and resolved. And they don't invite Satan in by continuing to be angry with each other. When you have anger in your mind, you're inviting trouble. The message of Ephesians, Paul's third qualification is to give no opportunity to the devil, for he knows how fine is the line between righteous and unrighteous anger, and how hard human beings find it to handle their anger responsibly. So he, Satan, loves to lurk around angry people, hoping to be able to exploit the situation to his own advantage by provoking them into hatred or violence or a breach of fellowship. I was surprised that the man said that, because anger does draw the wrong spirit and encourages it. So there's a time when anger comes up, but we got to deal with it for the sake of the brethren and not invite an opening for Satan there. Nor give place to the devil. What's the third one? Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. You know, the eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal, or you shall not steal. Obviously, we serve the brethren by not taking from them. Again, I like the comment from the message of Ephesians. In echoing the command, let the thief no longer steal, however, the apostle goes beyond the prohibition and draws out its positive implications. It's not enough that the thief stop stealing. Let him start working, doing honest work with his hands, earning his own living. Then he will not only be able to support himself and his family, but also give to those in need. Instead of sponging on the community, as thieves do, he will start contributing to it. I like the final sentence. And none but Christ can transform a burglar into a benefactor. To turn a burglar into a benefactor. Expositor says to share, which is the NIV translation, means to distribute personally rather than by remote control through some agent or official. They have something to share. You can give. In other words, the repentant saint becomes equipped for works of service, as we saw in verse 12. He has something to give. He helps others. Whatever it is he's able to do. And he contributes to the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edifications, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We serve the brethren with our speech, the way we talk. The Greek word for corrupt there is sapros, and it means rotten, worthless, bad, corrupt, in any way you want to use it. Jesus used it when he said, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad sapros tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, different word for bad there, nor can a bad sapros tree bear good fruit. It's corrupt, it can't produce good fruit. So Paul's saying, don't let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. message of Ephesians. Instead, we're to use our unique gift of speech. Humans are the only ones that can speak. We use our unique gift of speech constructively for edifying, that is, to build up people, not damage or destroy them, as fits the occasion. Then our words will impart grace to the hearers. To impart grace in our words. God showed me that a long time ago, that I needed to change how I talk. And I've been working to get grace on my tongue ever since. With Jesus in Luke 4:22, so all bear witness to him and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They were astonished with Jesus at the gracious words. I've astonished people, but not necessarily with graciousness, with the lack of it. So all bear witness to him and marvel at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. The next one is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, the "and" at the beginning of the sentence suggests there's a connection between corrupt speech mentioned in verse 29. The implication is that corrupt speech is giving way to carnal impulses. Blah! You know, we let our mouth fly. Ugh. Then being led by the Holy Spirit dwelling within. Isaiah 63 and verse 10 in the NIV says, "Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." You know, Spirit's inside of us, and his Holy Spirit was grieved by the way they rebelled. So they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Ungracious speech, if we're converted, we have God's Spirit in there, and we say something ungracious, it would grieve the Spirit that's in there. It would be grieving to it. Now, of course, Trinitarians take all such anthropomorphisms and as evidence of their teaching that the Holy Spirit's a person. But it's like your spirit. Something can happen, you hear something, and it grieves your spirit, your human spirit. And it can grieve the Holy Spirit, too. And he said, by whom or by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul referred to this sealing in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Which is the seventh of seven blessings that Paul has in the first verses of the Ephesians, which I didn't know until recently. That Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 are an introduction, and then verses 3 to 14 are one sentence in Greek. And he mentions seven blessings that come with being called. You can study it sometime if you like. It's very encouraging. But one of them, the last one, was described the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance. The inheritance is to receive the promise of being Abraham's seed, right? That's the inheritance. So the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. So we don't want to grieve this Holy Spirit. We want to think right thoughts and have gracious speech come from our minds, our mouths. And there's another one, number 6, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We serve the brethren by not being bitter with them or at them. Or bitter against them. Bitterness quickly leads to wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Expositor's commentary says, get rid of, that's the NIV, is let it be removed. All bitterness, let it be removed. And therefore have no more to do with it. Every kind or trace of these blemishes is to be forsaken. All those things. Bitterness is the opposite not only of sweetness, but of kindness. It is the spite that harbors resentment and keeps a score of wrongs. Bitterness harbors resentment. Aristotle once described bitterness, believe it or not. Aristotle defined those who display it as hard to be reconciled. you can't reconcile with them. There's a bitterness there. And you just can't get by. You can't get back together. Rage, which is in the King James wrath, is what flows from bitterness in an outburst of uncontrolled passion and frustration. Anger, which is in both translations the same, describes the wrath of God in verse 6 and of men in verse 26. It's associated with rage in Colossians 3:8, and there, as here, signifies unjustifiable human emotion that manifests itself in noisy assertiveness. Shouting, which is the unique King James clamor. Noisy assertive. All the bad words coming out that do. And abuse. They call, in the NIV, it's abuse. In the New King James, it's evil speaking. The poisonous source of all these regrettable assertions is the old self, is named as malice. That's the last one Paul has there. That all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And it's interesting, in chapter 4, Paul ends the chapter with the same thought they began it with. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called in all lowliness. That's the opposite of highliness. That we take a lowly approach, not a high approach. And gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with another in love. In verse 32, he ends a chapter, although he didn't put chapters in it. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. It's interesting. JF and B mentioned that even as, on that last sentence, even as Christ. Even as God has shown himself kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving to you. It is but just that you should, in turn, should be to your fellow man, who have not erred against you in the degree that you have erred against God. I think that's pretty good. God for Christ's sake, rather as Greek, God in Christ. It is Christ that God vouchsafes forgiveness to us. It cost the death of his son as man to forgive us. It costs us nothing to forgive our fellow man. Having forgiven, rather as Greek, forgave you. God has once for all forgiven sin in Christ as a past historical fact. It's gone. Now, if there's a new sin, we got to deal with it. But the old ones are gone. It's a wonderful blessing, brother. That's there. Now, you get the idea of the chapter here. So let's look at Ephesians 4, 11 to 16 again. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith, the unity of the faith, and to the knowledge of the Son of Man, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Notice he does not give them the benefit of the doubt. He doesn't, oh, they're all sincere. No, no, no. He takes it very, and we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind like a little boat on a sea that's just washed wherever it goes. By the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. Now, we've learned that the word speaking isn't in the Greek. It's not talking about speaking. The actual Greek says truthing in love, continually perceiving the truth and dealing with the truth in love. May grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's really something to see this come together. I think what Paul has in mind there is what will be when the church is rise from the dead and over Jerusalem. That's where every part will do its share perfectly. Until that time, we'll still have human frailties, but I think that's what he's talking about there. The message of Ephesians stated that Paul gave six statements to explain Christian conduct in relationship to the brethren. But I think I see a seventh. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We are to be imitators of God as dear children. All six previous applications involve turning from ungodly behavior to godly behavior. Here we're told to imitate God as dear children. Jesus also taught we were to imitate the Father. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So we're to emulate the Father, strive to be like him. Verse 2 chapter 5, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. Paul points to what I see as the seventh application, the example of God's love seen in Christ giving himself to free us and offering in a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Christians walk in love to benefit others, as Christ did. And I mentioned this in a pastor's update recently. An offering and a sacrifice, Paul uses two temple terms regarding offerings. An offering can be a meal offering, can be a cereal or an animal, but a sacrifice involves the death of whatever is offered. A sacrifice. In this case, Christ's self-sacrifice to pay the price for all sin. In 1 John 3, verses 16 and 17, John, who again was the guy that asked to be preeminent, God had mercy on him like he had on all of us, Paul and so on. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's how Christians understand love. That's how we comprehend true love. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? During these days of unleavened bread, let's remember that on the final night in the flesh, Jesus gave his servants a new commandment. By this shall all men know you're my disciples. Here's how you know if you're a disciple of Christ, if you have love one for another. And he tells us to love. He'd given an example now. We need an example. We need somebody to show us. You can tell us, we can read about it, but we see an example that now Jesus Christ is the example of what love is. You shall love each other as I have loved you, he said. So to do that, if we love the brethren, we will serve them. We'll speak the truth to each other. We won't let our anger continue, but resolve matters promptly. We won't take from others. Rather, we'll work with our hands to have something to give. We'll refrain from corrupt speech and communicate graciously with each other as best we can, as we're learning. We won't grieve the Holy Spirit with ungodly thoughts or ungodly actions. And we won't be bitter against them and hold malice, but we'll be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ in God forgave you. And we will imitate God and walk in love as Christ did. You remember the verse back in 1 Corinthians? We often go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. He said, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are unleavened. Where, understand, this letter was written during the days of unleavened bread. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. I hope this from Ephesians helps us to see what he meant there of malice and wickedness. They're leaven and need to go, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That will bring us closer, brethren, to the effective working by every part does its share that causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love, which is the purpose that we're called.